All right, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 is where we will be. I had a call this week from one of our sweet ladies, and she had been studying Hebrews. And she said, if the Lord would give you liberty, I would like for you to preach through Hebrews. And I said, well, I have preached, I think, on the warning passages before, which was like five of them. And she said, I know I've been studying this personally, and I would like to learn more about it. And so I've been thinking about that now for about two or three days, and I finally thought, you know what, I just finished the parables of Jesus. I like teaching through books or certain topics because it gives me a direction that I know that I'm going in, and I don't have to come up with something new and fresh for every time I preach during the week. Most weeks I speak at least five times and then write a Friday blast, which is a sixth thing. And to be honest with you, sometimes it's good to if you know where you're going. That way you're not having to come up with five or six individual things. And so I think I'm going to do that. Now, what I had told her, I said, if the Lord gives me liberty, maybe what I'll do is I will take a chapter each week and then cherry pick the chapter verses that I want to use for that week. But if this is something that maybe would be in your interest, if you would like for me to go a little bit deeper, I don't mind going longer than 13 weeks. I don't mind spending time in passage after passage and not just chapter after chapter. And so you think about it as we go through the lesson tonight. Now, this book is written, most likely conservative scholars think, between 66 and 69 AD. Now, some liberal scholars, they say, oh no, it was written in the 90s. Very few people of my stripe accept that. Multiple internal reasons why I don't accept it. But the reason that I'm holding to that early date is because of the things that transpired historically in Israel during this time. Now, how many of you remember in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen, how that he was stoned to death? He looked up into heaven, Lord, don't lay it to their charge. Into thy hands I receive my spirit. That happened early after Jesus had gone back to heaven, which was in like 33 AD, all right? It's either 30 or 33 AD, depending on who you believe. And so now, after Stephen has been stoned to death, a persecution arises in the church, and they begin to scatter people. You have some people that are kicked out of Jerusalem. You have people that that go into what is called a diaspora. So you have that happen. Now, 30 years later, you got a guy named Nero that is on the throne in Rome. Here in the area of Jerusalem, Judea, where Herod the Great and then later the four divisions of Herod the Great had a tetrarch. You had a guy that was a Roman governor, and his name would be Florus. And one of the things that Florus did, he robbed the temple of silver. Well, that set the Jewish people off. That's where they came. They brought their offerings. They brought their tithes. They put it there in the temple treasury. And so when he robbed the temple, they revolted. And it is called the Great Revolt. And that began in 66 AD. A lot of the rabbis in later times, because of all of the people that were killed, those rabbis said that it was a terrible mistake that the Jews rebelled. Well, I know this, because of that rebellion, the prophecy that Jesus had given to his disciples literally was fulfilled within 40 years of him going to heaven. In 70 AD, you know that the temple was destroyed. Why? Because of the rebellion that began 4 years earlier. They had done their best to try to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. That was a mistake, because the Romans were the most powerful army and empire that had ever been to that point. It was iron. Now, when you think about the others in Daniel's vision, you had the Babylonians, which was gold. It was very valuable. But gold is a weak metal. You have silver, which were the Medes and the Persians. Silver is a weak metal. You had bronze. That's a little stronger than the gold and the silver, but even bronze is not as strong as iron. And so the Romans came in with a vengeance. They began to surround the nation of, but the capital of Israel. And ultimately, Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. You read nothing in the book of Hebrews about the fall of Jerusalem. That is one of the reasons that I believe that this is an early date, because you know and I know in history books, if something happened that was of this magnitude, somebody would have written about it, but they did not. And so because of that, I think that it's an early date. Now, it is probably written to two different groups of Jewish people. You have groups that are called the Hellenistic Jews. A Hellenistic Jew was a Jew that wanted to merge the Greek culture, hence Alexander the Great. They wanted him, or Alexander the Great, wanted to merge the culture of the Greeks in with everybody that he conquered. And it was called Hellenization. He even went so far as to have the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, he had it translated into the Greek language, and that became known as the Septuagint. In your study Bibles, if you see the Roman numeral LXX, that is the Roman numeral 70, and that is an abbreviation for the Septuagint. Many of the passages that are quoted in the book of Hebrews are written and copied and spoken from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew text. It's from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so you have the Hellenistic group that probably are being written to, and some of these people have been scattered. You have a second group, and these are people that maybe had left, maybe even during the time when Stephen was stoned, and now 3 decades later, they are living in a different part of Israel, but they are not in the Jerusalem area because of the persecution that they had been facing. But now that persecution was growing. The persecution also was not just from the Romans, it was from fellow Jews that rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And you had people of their own kin that basically were hammering them. And so one of the purposes of the book of Hebrews is to encourage these Jewish believers to stay strong. What was happening? They're thinking, man, this is a tough life. We didn't know that it was going to be this hard to be a believer in Jesus and accept Yeshua as our Messiah, because, I mean, all of our kinfolks are against us now. And, I mean, they are getting hammered on the right hand, hammered on the left hand. And then, on top of that, you got Nero, and he is ramping up the persecution in the whole empire. So it's coming from all sides to these Jewish Christians. And so you have either the ones that stayed in Israel but were in the outer skirts of it, like in Caesarea, or you have some that were even in other countries. There are some people that say that the people that are being written to It may be where the seaport was in Rome, in Caesarea, where Paul got on that boat to go to Rome, or it could already be in the West, which was Rome or Spain. And so you've got all of those things that are converging. And so the writer of this book is writing this to encourage those Christians, don't go back. Don't go back to your old life. How many of us have known in our Christian lives somebody that made a profession of faith? For a while, they walked in the way, but maybe something happened. Maybe the pressure got great. Maybe they had a tragedy that hit. Maybe somebody got sick. Maybe somebody in their family died. And all of a sudden, they get upset with the Lord, and they say something like this: if God's going to let that happen, I'm walking back. And they go back to their old lifestyle. You say, well, are those people saved? Well, I think that some of them could be. But I know this. I know that in this very book that we will ultimately get to when we get out to chapter number 12, that there is a chastisement that is involved with people that are truly born again. When you get out into the sinful world and you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, he says that you will be chastened. And to use the Bible word, that if you do not receive chastening, there is no judgment that seems to be coming your way, then you're an illegitimate Christian. You're not authentic. You're not genuine. And so more on that in 12 or 15 weeks, whatever it is. All right? And so I want us to remember that the purpose is that they would stay strong. Now, in your notes, if you back up one paragraph, what about the author? Some of us like to want to know who writes something. I'm no different. When I receive a letter, one of the first things that I want to do is I want to look at the return address, see if I recognize it. Or when I open the letter, I want to look at the bottom and see who signed it. Why is that? Because sometimes that means more than just some generic letter. Now, when I open my mail at home, sometimes I look and I see, is that a real stamp? Or if it has like pre-sorted, sometimes I don't even bother to open it. Sometimes it just goes to the shredder. You say, why is that? It could have something great in it. Then they should have put a stamp on it. I hope I'm not grinding up a check or money or something. But I just know this. I just know that I want to know who has written it. I don't get that privilege with Hebrews. This is one of the books, matter of fact, it is the only book in the New Testament that we really don't know who wrote it. Now, there's a lot of people and they say, well, Paul wrote it. I don't believe that. You say, well, why don't you believe that? Well, I don't believe it because Paul, when he wrote, he got his revelation directly from God. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 1, and we will read 11 and 12. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. That's a key phrase. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say that? Well, do you remember one of his companions? One of his companions was a man named Luke. He is called the beloved physician. Luke wrote two books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. He calls it the treatise and then the former treatise. He writes it to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus was a man that Luke cared about, probably was a man of some means, and he wanted him to come to Christ. And so he wrote the gospel and he laid it out. But do you know how Luke was able to write his gospel? And I'm hoping you understand The Holy Spirit was right there, all right? Luke interviewed people and would make notes. One of those was even Mary, the mother of Jesus. And some of the information that Mary gave to him is what he included in what we call the Christmas story. What about the Gospel of Mark? There are people, and they say that the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's gospel. Why is that? Because John Mark, he got bounced from the team of Paul. He got homesick. He quit. Well, the next time they got ready to go on a mission trip, Barnabas said, "Hey, let's take John Mark." And Paul goes, "I'm not taking that quitter." And the contention was great between them. And so Barnabas separated from Paul. He went to Cyprus with John Mark. Paul grabbed Silas, and they went on the second missionary journey. And that's when you went in Acts 16, and you had that vision, the Macedonian vision, and said, "Come over and help us." And all of a sudden, they go over, they land, Philippi's their first stop, those types of things on that second missionary journey. John Mark began hanging out with Peter, not Paul. And Peter taught that young man certain things, and there are stories in the book of Mark that Peter knew, and he related those to John Mark, and they were included in that gospel. And so when you see that little phrase there, "I didn't receive it of man, I wasn't taught it, I got it from the revelation of Jesus Christ." So in other words, Paul had it directly from the Lord himself. Now, I want you to look with me also at Hebrews 2 and verse 3, and we're going to get to chapter 1 in a minute, all right? We're going to look at this passage big next week, or next time, okay? We're going to look at it big the next time we deal with Hebrews. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," but now listen to this phrase, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." So in other words, whoever this writer is, he is getting his information differently than the Apostle Paul got his information. He's getting his like Luke. He's getting his like John Mark. He's getting it through eyewitness testimony. And again, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But you have the Holy Spirit working in different ways. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 1. Now, I want you to remember that these people, when it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The word "neglect" there has the idea of to drift backward. We would use the word backsliding. I'm going to deal with that more extensively the next time. But I want us to go back to chapter 1, and I want us to look beginning at verse 1, and we're only going to go through verse 3 tonight. But now, Hebrews is one of the Jewish epistles. You have certain epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, and they were written, it included Jews, but there are some of the epistles that are written primarily to the Jewish people. Hebrews is one of those. 1st and 2nd Peter are two more. James and Jude are the final ones. So you have four writers: the unknown writer of Hebrews, Peter, Jude, James. All four of those are dealing with Jewish people that have placed their faith, whether it's genuine or just a superficial, I don't really know. I think he's probably writing to all of them. But I know that this is primarily to a Jewish audience. But I don't want you to just say, "Well, if it's a bunch of Jews, I'm not listening." because there's something that you and I can get from every story that's in the Bible. You remember what I preached on not long ago about 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, now these things happened to them in the wilderness for our examples. We're going to see in the book of Hebrews how that all of that Old Testament stuff, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of that was good, but Jesus is better. It's always that Jesus is superior to anything that has ever happened in the past. So the first thing I want you to see is that we have a God that speaks. Verse number one, God who at sundry times, that means that there are separate revelations. It did not all come at one time. You may already know this, but if you don't, write this down, file it away, put it in your memory bank. The Word of God was written over about a 1,500-year period. You don't have these Bible writers that lived at the same time. You have some Bible writers that wrote, and their time frame would have been during the time of Job and Abraham, who were contemporaries but did not live in the same place. Job is the oldest Bible book chronologically, even though in a timeline, Genesis is the oldest. But Job was written before Genesis was written. You say, why is that? Because Moses, who received his word from God in thunderings on the mountain and the lightnings on the mountain, you have him receiving that, but that was 1,400 years before Christ. Job lived well before that. Job probably lived at least 1,000 B.C., not 1,400 B.C. And so you have got God who is speaking with separate revelations. After Moses died, who wrote next? Joshua. Who wrote after Joshua? The judges. What happened after the judges? You have Samuel. What happened after Samuel? And who was the last judge? You had the time of the kings. What happened after the kings? Well, you had a divided kingdom, and you had more kings, some in the north, some in the south. You had prophets. Some were up north, some were down south. And all of these people, over a 1,500-year period, were able to receive revelation from different methods that the Lord had sent. And so he says that it was at sundry times or separate or various times, and they received a portion of the truth. When you think about Daniel, Daniel is one of the great prophecy books in the Bible. But without reading Revelation, you have a hard time understanding the prophecies of Daniel. That's why in most prophetic conferences, you will hear both of those books, and they will be used in tandem with each other. Why? Because the things that Daniel saw were accurate, but they were incomplete. But yet when you read the Revelation and then you take Daniel and you overlay those, you see that that revelation became a greater understanding. And so there was a portion here, then there would be a portion here, and it would be a portion here, and it would build and build and build and build and build, and ultimately we're going to get to the final word. We're going to get to that in just a second. But I want you to go back to our text. It's in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past. So that is a look backward to the forefathers. That's a look backward. Now, when is this written? It is written in somewhere between 66, 69 AD. So if you're thinking, okay, well, Moses wrote 1400 BC. You got 1400, you add 60 years to it. 1460 years prior, you had a word from the Lord. When you read that, Moses was a father. The words that Abraham spoke, he was a father. Do we not call him Father Abraham today? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You are one of them, and so am I. So let's just praise the Lord. I mean, we teach kids those songs, all right? Well, it came right out of the Word of God. And so you have got God, who at sundry times, separate revelations, a little bit of truth here, and then more truth later, and in different ways. Now, what about the different ways? I've already alluded to Moses, how that there was a storm, there was thunder, and God spoke to him in the storm and in the thunder. But what about Ezekiel? Ezekiel got his word from God in visions. Daniel got his word in dreams. You have different people that got it. Elijah, a still small voice. Jacob, the angel of the Lord, came and spoke to him. And then old Haggai, he's just kind of normal like I am. He just preached the word. Now, the words that I'm giving tonight are not inspired, but when you look at Haggai, inspired word of God, he just preached the message and it became holy writ. And so you have got the God who speaks. Now, that ought to tell us something. That ought to tell us that God has a desire to communicate with us. It would have been very, very easy for God to have never created anything. He was in existence himself. He was always eternal. God never had a beginning. So you have the Godhead, you have the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Spirit, and they are all eternal. They form what we call the Trinity. They did not have any needs whatsoever. But yet, they created, and more specifically, Jesus created, which we'll get to that in a moment. You have the creation that takes place, and then man sins. It would have been very easy for God to just go, you know what, they chose wrong. Die. And that'd be it again. God did not have to do what he did. But yet in his omniscience, he knew that man would fall. He knew that man was going to sin and the whole human race would be plunged into judgment, into a damnation. But yet, God wanted us to know that he was going to make a way for us to be saved. So how do we know that? Can I tell you that when I think about the creation, I think, well, that speaks of a creator. It speaks of a grand designer. It speaks of a cosmic architect. It speaks of all of those things, but you don't think about salvation in creation. You just know that there is something out there that is bigger than us, something that created all of that. Oh, but God in his mercy, he made a way to communicate with us. He decided to do it by writing a book. And that's why we have the Word of God, which is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God that we hold in our hands. When the original autographs were written, they were perfect. Now, over the years, there have been copyists that have tried to copy things. Debbie and I were watching something the other night, and there was a Bible that was mentioned, and it's called the Wicked Bible. Has anybody ever heard of the Wicked Bible? Well, it was a Bible that was printed roughly the same time as our King James Bible. It also is known as the Adulterer's Bible. Because what happened was, when the printer was printing the pages in Exodus 20, the commandment that says in our Bibles, thou shalt not commit adultery, it says thou shalt commit adultery. They forgot the not. And so it became known as the Wicked Bible, and they tried to destroy it, but there was some of the copies that made an escape. And so when you have, though, the original writers are writing, you don't have any knots that are forgotten. And we can take comfort in knowing that the Bible that we have in our hand has been preserved by God Almighty, and we can trust it. And so you have got the Lord, and He has a desire to communicate with us. I hope you realize how wonderful that is. That we can read the pages of the Word of God and understand exactly what God wants us to know. Peter tells us that there is no scripture that is of private interpretation. Every one of you can understand the Word of God just like I can understand the Word of God. If we are in fellowship with God, the sweet Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. That's not to say that we're not to be instructed by teachers, we're not to be instructed by pastors, we're not to be instructed by evangelists. All of those things, those are gifts to the church. But you have the Holy Ghost inside of you, and you are illuminated when you're in fellowship. You get to understand things. That's why you can read a passage of scripture this year, and 5 years later you can read it, and you will get something that is different out of it, because it is a living book. It is different than any other book that has ever been written. It is different, as great as Shakespeare is, and I think that he's probably the greatest writer outside of the Bible. Do I understand all of it? I absolutely do not. I understand Et tu, Brute. I understand that. But other than a few other things, you know, about sharper than a viper's tooth and a few of those things, I don't sit around reading Shakespeare all the time, but I understand his greatness and his contribution to what we call Western civilization. I understand that. But Shakespeare is not as inspired in the way that the Bible is inspired. And so we see that God speaks to us. But my time's getting away, so let me give you the second thing tonight. I want you to see the greatness of Christ. Way back in 1882, I guess I should have put the 18 in front of the 82. It's not 1982, it's 1882. Spurgeon made this statement on a Sunday night. He said, "I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ." I think that that same statement really could be made by the author of Hebrews. He talks about sacrifices, he talks about the priesthood, and all of it is fine, but Jesus is better. Look with me at verse 2. "Hath in these last days," now I want you to remember that the last days began at Pentecost. Why is that? Because he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now we'll go to verse 3 in a minute. But I want you to look at that first little phrase, spoken to us by his Son. That is the culmination of everything. As much as Moses instructed saints, it was not really complete. As much as Joshua came along and taught the people and added to some of the things that Moses had said, it was still not complete. You had Moses that was spoken to by God when he was up on the mountain in that storm and in that thunder. And you've got Joshua that is spoken to in a way, and you get over into the other ones, and I've already enumerated it, like Samuel, and how that he was the last of the judges, and you kept going, and now you have Jesus that has come And now he has gone back to heaven, and that's been 30 plus years ago. And he says, these last days, from the time of Pentecost through now, are the last days. He has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the final word. That is important for your theology. He is the final word that is ever coming. The Word of God tells us that in the last days, there's not going to be a last. In the last days, it's Jesus, period. Nothing else. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. And so he has appointed him to be the heir of all things. Would you look at Psalm 2, verse 7? I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That is a messianic psalm. And when we read it, we understand that the Son is speaking to the Father, thou art my Son, and this day I have begotten thee. You've got a communication there between the Father and the Son. And he makes it where he is special. In other words, Moses was good, Jesus is better. Ezekiel was good, Jesus is better. Isaiah was good, Jesus is better. All of the things that came before were good, and they were building and building and building. But ultimately, in the final days, the last days, it's Jesus, period. And so we see the greatness of the Lord. And it says back in our text in verse number 2, he says, there we go. It says, he is appointed heir of all things. In other words, he's going to own it all. When I say that, I want you to notice the last word where it says worlds. Not only this world, but if there's any other ones, those two. He is not just the God of our universe. He's the God of all of them, if there are more. Scientists say there are universes everywhere. Okay, I'm saying they're right. God's in charge of those two. That's what I'm saying. And so he says, by whom, talking about the Son, also he made the worlds. Let that sink in. Jesus made the worlds. Now I want you to look with me at Colossians 1:16, and we're going to look at the latter part of verse 16 and then read verse 17. Well, let's just read the whole thing. I used this the other night when I was preaching about the adversary of the devil. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. That is the good angelic realm that is there. Now look at the last sentence. All things were created by him and for him. So Jesus created everything for himself. He did it by himself. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. That means that when he created, he sustains. I want you to look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 3. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, one of the things that I love to do is I like to look at verse number 1 of this same chapter. Karen, if you'll back up to verse number 1, we'll see it come into play with what we just read in verse 3. In the beginning. That's how you know that baseball was in the Bible. In the beginning, the beginning. All right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3 is the one that we read. And all things were made by Him. Nothing that's here was not made. All of it was made by Him. All right? Now, let me give you a couple of more things. I want you to understand this, that the old ways in that Old Testament were not wrong. They just weren't complete. Does that make sense to you? I hope that it does. When you go to elementary school, they don't start teaching you trigonometry in the first grade. They don't start teaching you biology when you're in the second grade. Now, they may allude to something that is very elementary. But you build and you build and you build and you build. One of the things that I never could grasp until I got to be an adult, I never could grasp that mathematics built on itself. I took what I would say general math a couple of times. And then they said, now it's time to go into algebra. And I'm like, okay, all right, I've had general math. I took Algebra 1 in the ninth grade. The teacher's name was Ruth Smith. The first 6 weeks, I got a C. Second 6 weeks, I got another C. The third 6 weeks, I got an F. Fourth 6 weeks, I got another F, and I'm seeing the end of the year coming in 12 weeks. And I'm thinking, I don't know what I'm going to do to get out of this class, but I have got to get out of this algebra class. And then I had some lunatic friends. Doug Williams was one of them. Kenny Stewart was one of them. Doug is dead, and as far as I know, Kenny's still living. Doug Williams lived, say, from here to the parking lot right out here, from Miss Smith. I'm standing on his front porch. Those two bozos got an egg in each hand. They slipped down to her house and they pelted her front door with eggs. And she walks out. And she looks and she sees me. And I'm thinking, dear God, I'm not getting out of algebra. That's what I'm thinking. The next day, I didn't wait for a week. The next day, I went and I said, Miss Smith, I did not egg your house. And I'll tell you exactly who did. And I threw them jokers right under the bus. Why? Because I got to get out of that algebra class. And she said, Tommy, I appreciate you coming and talking to me. And I said, I got to get out of this class. And I said, I've had two C's and I've had two F's. And she said, you come by after school and we will work on this together. And I don't know how many days it took me. I don't know if it was a week. I don't know if it ended up being 2 months or whatever it was. But I finally got out of that class and she gave me a C-. And I promise God that if you get me out of that algebra class, I'll never take one of them advanced math classes again. And to this day, I have never taken Algebra 2. I've never taken trigonometry. I have taken some geometry, but I've never taken trigonometry. Why is that? Because all of that stuff built on each other. Now, when I got older, I learned that if you would remember those formulas, and if you would remember, anybody remember PEMDAS? I bet you you do. Yeah, he does. He's a mathematic whiz. He knows that a PEMDAS would be you deal with those equations, you do with the parentheses. You know, then you do, the quotients, you know, the little numbers there, like to the powers. You know, and then you have certain formula and you use that PEMDAS, and if you do, then all of a sudden, boom, You can do it in your head. You have Bible books, and if you read them by themselves, it doesn't make sense. An example, and then I got to hurry. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I didn't put this in your notes, but if you're writing, write Genesis 3:15. That is the first prophecy about Jesus in the Bible. And this is what it says. It says that he will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. When Jesus died on the cross, he crushed the serpent's head. But you read Genesis 3:15 in 1400 BC, you're going, what does that mean? But you read it in light of what we have in the New Testament, and all of a sudden, it makes sense. You got it. So there is a progression there. Now quickly, let's go back to our text. So we're not looking at it as something that is wrong as opposed to something that's right. We're looking at it as something that is incomplete, but it's going to be perfect in its completion in the person of Jesus. Now, look with me, verse 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Let's stop right there. When you read that, I want you to think in terms of a stamp. If you were to go to the mint, where they mint coins, all right? They have a stamp and a die that they would have put on the end of that, and it would be like boom, boom, boom. And they will stamp those things, and you may have the image of Washington. You may have the image of Lincoln. They do the same thing with dollars, but it works better in our minds if we think of coins. In these ancient times, they would have imprints of the Caesars. Why is that? Because it was the image of something that was to be revered, to be looked upon. And so when you see who in being the brightness of his glory, that has the idea of Jesus, and he has the radiance of the Father. It's not a reflection, it is the absolute radiance that comes from the Father, and we see that in the Lord Jesus. Now, God the Father does not have a body. God is a spirit, but he is still just as much a person as Jesus is a person. Even though I believe that Jesus has a body to this day, but it began way back in John 1:14 when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was when he took upon himself a body as we would understand it. The body that God the Father has and God the Spirit has is something of a different origin and a different type than we have. The Father, the Spirit do not have flesh. They do not have bone. Now I know that the Bible talks about that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro over the earth, but God does not have little eyeballs as we do. Jesus does, but the Father, the Spirit do not. And so we see that he is the brightness of his coming. But then he also says this, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now sometimes the word is the word logos. You read that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That means in the beginning was the Logos. The Word became flesh. The Word became a body that we know it. And so the Word and Jesus are synonymous. That is not the word that is used here in our text. The word that is used here is a word that we would pronounce or spell rhema. R-H-E-M-A. And that has the idea of a spoken word. And so I want you to think of it this way. Upholding all things by the spoken word of his power. The same way that in the beginning, way back at the beginning of that baseball game, you've got Jesus, and he speaks the world into existence, and the same God that had the ability to speak everything into existence and the creation as we know it, whether it be this earth or whether it be the heavens or whether it be even up into the third heavens and even other universes, if worlds, way back in our text, means more than one universe, he has the ability to speak and sustain them. You don't have to worry about the orbits getting, you know, wackadoodle. You don't have to worry about the earth as it goes around the sun. You don't have to worry about it all of a sudden breaking free and us head out and crash into Pluto. You don't have to worry about that. Can I tell you that I don't even worry about Halley's Comet? I don't worry about comets hitting this earth. Now, we may have fragments. I mean, we've had people and they've picked up meteor fragments. There have been some this good size that out west in some wide open areas, they have hit this earth and they have knocked some craters in the ground. I understand that. But we will never be annihilated by that. Why? Because we're kept by the power of God. The Bible doesn't talk about that. Now, there's going to be some horrible things happening during Revelation, but the church is going to be gone. And so he has the spoken word, and it's the same word that he used during the creation. That's power. Last thing. It says, well, maybe not the last thing, maybe the next to the last thing. When he had by himself, didn't have anybody to help him, there wasn't two of them, there's not two today. 1 Timothy tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't have Mary that is a co-redeemer. That is one of the big, big doctrines in Romanism. They believe that Mary is a co-redemptrix. That is not biblical. It is in Roman Catholic dogma. It is not in Bible dogma. And so you have Jesus, that he himself purged us from our sins. And when I think about that, I think about the fact that he saved me. He cleansed me. He has given me fellowship with him. He paid my ransom. I was a sinner that could not pay a debt that I owed, and it was going to cost me an eternity in hell. And yet Jesus himself, the one that spoke everything into existence, the one who had the radiance from the Shekinah of God, that same Jesus came and saved us, forgave us. We don't have to walk around with guilt now. Why? Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And so he purged our sins. And when he did that, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, that does not mean that he literally sat on God's hand, because God does not have a hand, just like he does not have an eye. But he sat down in a seat of prominence. And he sat down because there was no work to do. He was the high priest that made an offering, and he made that sacrifice once for all. We will see that numerous times as we go through this epistle. And so this evening, I want us to remember that God spoke in different ways. But in these last days, if you want to see God, if you want to learn something about God, you look to Jesus. And then we see the greatness of Christ, how that he is not secondary in importance in any way to any person in the Godhead. He is great, just like we say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen. Every time we pray that prayer, most of our minds go, God the Father, but it's Jesus just as much as it is the Father or the Spirit.